You can open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, which is, this isn't really going to be like a sermon on Acts 17. It's our jumping off point. I was assigned the fun topic of Christ's kingship. We are going to talk about what it means that Jesus Christ is king. And since you're all members of the RP Church, this is a big deal because we love to talk about the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, who's heard that phrase before? The mediatorial kingship. Anyone not? I'm not going to make fun of you, but anyone not heard that before? Right? Everybody's all right. Well, good. Good. So this is one of my favorite topics, actually, to talk about. But I thought we would do kind of a different spin on it this evening, because usually when you hear someone talk about mediatorial kingship, and this isn't a bad thing, but oftentimes when they talk about it, it goes something like, this is what the government needs to do. If the government, you know, because Jesus is king, the government needs to do this. I'm not an elected official. I don't expect that any of you are royalty or congressmen or anything like that. I hear someone might be writing speeches for the lieutenant governor. But otherwise, you know, most of us are not in government. So we need something that's a little more close to home when we talk about Christ's kingship, because he's our king. He's our king, and so it matters to us day in and day out that he's king, but do we always think about how it matters that he's our king? So that's what we're going to talk about. Before we get started too far, I want to say a couple things. First of all, if I say something that's confusing and you want to ask a question, write down your question. Actually, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and do speaker's prerogative here and just cut these open and give them to you guys. I got in trouble. I was stopped by a policeman when I was in college for carrying this knife. Yeah. I told him, I'm an Eagle Scout. We all carry pocket knives. Alright. So you guys pass these around. Those are for what Megan said that they're for. But if you think of a question, I'm not going to be here for Stump the Chumps or whatever. That's tomorrow, right? Yeah, so I'm not going to be here for that. So you have to, if you want to stump me, you have to do it tonight, okay? So if you think of a question, write it down and ask it afterwards. We're going to have time for that. And I've got a couple questions for you guys. First question. Can the world change? Can the world change? Can the world become a better place? How? And relatedly, can my life get better? And how? All right. You can write down your answers. Write down your answers. We're going to read Acts chapter 17, the first 9 verses. Is everyone open to that? You can follow along. Right, I don't hear any pages rustling, so I'll read. This is God's word. Pay attention. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. All right. What did Paul do? I'm going to ask you a question. You have to answer it. What did Paul do that caused a riot in Thessalonica? What did he do? He proclaimed Christ to them. All right. Anyone want to add anything to that answer? Josiah. Okay, yeah, that's fair. Yeah, right. He didn't cause a riot. The Jews did. All right, so let's look at this. Verse 3. This is what the Jews hate so much and why they cause a riot. He was explaining to them from the scriptures and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." That is what turned the city upside down. This Jesus had to suffer and be raised again. The scriptures said that beforehand, and it's happened. This Jesus means Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is telling them that there is a real man who lived in a real place. He's from a real town. And he also happens to be the Christ, which the Jews in the synagogue would know exactly what that means. He's the Messiah that all of the Old Testament points to and anticipates. And he says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. This was all revealed ahead of time by the prophets, and it actually happened. It actually happened in history. This is recent history for these guys. And because of this, because Paul taught this, announced this in the synagogue, the Jews accuse him of turning the world upside down. Well, if you know a little bit about history, you know a little bit about the history of the Roman Empire, you will know that in the early centuries of the church, the Roman Empire changed dramatically. Anyone want to give a sort of brief description of how the Roman Empire changed between the years, you know, between the time of Christ's birth and the year, I don't know, 400? Anyone? Okay, yeah.
From a republic to an empire?
Yeah, it becomes an empire, right? Any other, can you think of any other big changes?
Did Christianity become their primary religion?
Yeah, Christianity explodes onto the scene, and the entire Roman Empire is completely transformed. Right? I can't remember exactly when Edict of Milan is. Is that 325, yeah, around then. So in a very short period of time, just a couple centuries, which is a very short period of time, And in just a couple centuries, you go from having a completely, thoroughly pagan empire with millions of people that is turned upside down and transformed by this message that the Christ had to suffer and rise again, and that this Jesus is the Christ. So when we talk about Jesus being king, we are talking about this Jesus. We are talking about this Christ. And it was the Roman Empire was transformed by Jesus Christ. It was transformed by him. This is all, I'm just like laying some groundwork. This is all going somewhere, trust me. It was transformed by Jesus Christ. And notice what transforms it. Christ's work that he does, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and what else? The message about his work, which is what Paul is saying in the synagogue. He's saying the message, which we call the gospel. And the Roman Empire is transformed by the body of Christ, by the church of Christ. Paul is a part of the church of Christ. So it's the work of Christ that transforms the empire. That is, when Christ suffered and died on the cross, and when he rose again, that transforms the empire. And the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ about his work, transforms the empire. And the body of Christ, the church, transforms the empire. So Christ became king when he rose again from the dead. And he went up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That is when he became king. And he became king because he went through the suffering. Okay? The Old Testament says this was necessary. And when he went through his suffering, when he rose again from the dead, the Bible is very clear. It says that he overthrew powers and principalities, which is just a way of saying the powers at work in the world at the time when Christ went to the cross, the power of Satan, the power of men, he completely overthrew. And he became king. And in the cross, we see two important aspects of God's character come together. Mercy and God's justice, which are central to what it means that Jesus Christ is king. He is both merciful and he's just. And this gospel about what Jesus did, because it is true and because the Holy Spirit speaks through it, is very powerful, right? You see the result when Paul talks about this gospel in the synagogue. You see the result. It turns the city upside down. So you have Christ's work, and you have his gospel. Here's the incredible thing. The message, because the Holy Spirit is at work through the message actually destroys things. The message destroys and gives life. That's something you should think about. As you think about the world as you see it today, The message of the gospel going into the Roman Empire destroyed the Roman Empire and transformed it and gave it new life. That's incredible. One of my favorite writers likes to say, he uses this word, ontocracy. He says that the gospel destroys ontocracy, which is, I think, a word he made up, but it means, ontocracy means crassy, right? Like democracy is the rule of something. So the first part of the word tells you what's ruling. Ont means things that are, right? Like ontology is the study of being. So ontocracy is the rule by the way things are. The way things are, that's just how things are. And you can't get around the way things are. So in Rhode Island, we have a saying. I think you guys may have this saying, and you're part of the country too, but in Rhode Island we have a good saying, which is, it is what it is. Which is just a way of sort of resigning yourself to life. It is what it is. You can't get over the fact that this is just the way that life is. That's what ontocracy is. And the gospel destroys that. The gospel goes into the way things are. It goes into the way things normally happen. It goes into the established pattern of life, and it completely turns it over. It completely turns it over. Which is just a way of saying that true change is possible because of the gospel. Things actually can change. People can change. People can change. The world can change. Paul says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, things that are not, and he used them to bring to nothing the things that are. That's from 1 Corinthians 1. And so the gospel goes out when Christ's body, the church, proclaims the gospel. But here's the funny thing. When we look at the work of Christ and when we look at the message of Christ, we see this pattern. And the pattern is that Jesus Christ was incarnate. He became a man and he suffered and he died and then he rose again and he went up to heaven and is seated as king. That's the pattern. He went down, 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 all the way to death. And then he ascended and became our king, became our mediatorial king. That's the pattern. And the funny thing is that the church follows the same pattern. So when the church, when we are proclaiming the gospel, this is not just a story that we're telling about something that Jesus did. This pattern is the pattern of the life of the church. Jesus went all the way down to death with suffering and then rose again in glory. And as the church proclaims the gospel, this is all going somewhere. As the church proclaims the gospel, the church follows that same pattern. Christians follow that same pattern in their lives. They go down, 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 all the way to death. And then they are raised in glory. And actually, Jesus says, become kings. Become kings. So our message is actually connected to our life. And that's because our message is the message of Jesus Christ. And our life is what? In Jesus Christ. Our life is in him. So we talk about having union with Christ. And that's not just like a cerebral thing that we talk about. That is in our life. In your experience as a Christian, you will see that you have union with Christ in suffering in this life. So the church has union with Christ. So Jesus says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come after me. That's in Luke chapter 9. And Paul, right? This is the guy we're just reading about who is proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue. In Acts 9, when Jesus Christ sent Ananias to go find blind Saul, who had just had his Damascus Road experience, he told Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And Paul himself talked about himself in this way. He said, I am filling up in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Our union with Christ is so much, is such a close union that we can actually talk that way and say that in our sufferings, I'll let an older pastor go into more detail to explain that verse, because it's a pretty baffling verse. But Paul actually says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So the church follows this pattern, this way. I think it's good to call it the way, because that's what the church in Acts called it. They called it the way. And the way is not just a pattern of life, it's a calling, which means that you get on the way, you follow this way because God calls you, because Jesus Christ calls you to come follow this way, right? Jesus, when he began to preach the gospel, in Mark 1, says he went out and he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's a calling that you're called to do. You're called to follow the way. And to follow the way is to be in the kingdom. It's to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That means if you are a Christian, Jesus is your king. He's your king. And another way of putting it is, Jesus' kingdom is your salvation. So all these things that we talk about, salvation, following Christ, this is all talking about the fact that Jesus Christ became king by dying and being raised again, and we are his people. We belong to him. And our lives will follow the same pattern. I'm going to read kind of a long quote from Luke 1. But I think it's a really, really great quote that kind of brings kind of an Old Testament perspective to this, but also just makes it so plain. This is Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, and he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up, listen to this, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So he's saying salvation God has raised up in the house of his servant David, in the royal house. And he spoke, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, like Paul said in Thessalonica, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. This is the oath, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, that's something a king does, might that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So when we talk about Jesus Christ being our mediator king, this is what we are talking about. We are talking about Jesus Christ getting this salvation for us, delivering us from the hand of our enemies so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. All right, so now we're going to shift gears. Okay, yeah.
Can you tell me what that is?
That's Luke 1, verses 68 to 75. Yeah. Yeah, if you want to ask questions in the middle, go ahead. If it's going to be a tangent question, I'll just shut you down, but feel free to ask questions. All right, when you're young, you're all young. I'm young too. When you're young, you have your whole life ahead of you, right? What are you going to do? What are you going to do with yourself? I was asking some of you earlier today, and people probably always ask you, where are you in school? What are you doing? What kind of work? What do you want to do with yourself? You know, what are you going to study in school? Are you thinking about career? You want to get married? You want to have kids? These are the sort of things that you're thinking about. I mean, I was. When I was like 15, I wanted to get married. I wanted to like have a family. And that's just what you do. You start to plan out your life. You start to think about what you're going to do and where you're going to go. And you're asking yourself this question. You're trying to figure out, what's my place? What's my place in the world? Right? You ask yourself that question. What's your place in the world? You should write that down. What's your place? What is your place in the world? Sometimes we have this phrase we use, finding your place in the world. And C.S. Lewis has a great quote about finding your place in the world. He says something like, I think it's in Screwtape Letters, he says something like, the more that a man feels that he's finding his place in the world, actually it's that the world is finding its place in him, which is kind of an ominous thing to say. But when we use the phrase finding your place, we're usually talking about your ambitions. What do you aspire to? But there's a difference between, I want to make a distinction here, between finding your place in the world and knowing what your place is. Usually when we talk about finding your place, you're thinking about, you usually think to yourself, well, I'm not in my place yet, right? I'm 18. I'm not like in the place that I'm going to be for my life. But here's the point, you guys. You're in your place. You're in your place right now. You do not know what your life is going to be like. This is the great advice that you've traveled to hear from the rookie. You don't know what your life is going to be like. Big surprise. As some genius once said, the future is uncertain. You just don't know. You really don't know. You can plan all sorts of stuff. Your life will definitely change as you get older. But your ability to predict what your life is going to be like as you get older is basically zero. You just don't know. In fact, I think one of the key differences between being young and being old is that old people know that and young people don't. That's kind of the big difference. I laugh when I think about myself at 16 and where I thought I was going to be. That was 12 years ago. When I was 16, so I grew up in North Carolina, and I was dead set on living out the rest of my days in the South, because the South is the best part of the country. That's what I thought anyways. I'm speaking as a 16-year-old. I was going to stay in the South. No way. And definitely, I definitely wouldn't, like, maybe Texas, because Texas isn't technically part of the South. But I definitely would not go to the North. I was confident I would marry, like, a nice Southern belle. You know, just like a real, you know, like a girl from Georgia. You know, have a, like, real good Southern accent. And I was going to drive a truck, preferably one with a diesel engine, and I was going to live in the country, and I was going to, like, shoot stuff in my spare time. That was what I was going to do when I was 16. And it didn't happen. Not even close. My wife is from Texas, but she's Chinese-American, which I wasn't expecting that. And 2 years after I was 16, I moved to New England, and I haven't lived in the South since. So there you go. You don't know what your life is going to be like.
Future's unclear,
you know? But you do know, here's something you do know, but you can find it out pretty easily. You do know where you are right now. You do know where you are right now. What is your place right now? That is the place where your Savior, where your King has put you. It's not an accident. It's not an in-between time. This is where you're supposed to be right now. the relationships that you have, you have a lot of relationships. Your parents, your siblings, if you have those, the church you go to, school, work, your friends, the authority relationships that you're in, you know, people who are over you, maybe you have authority over someone. This is where you're supposed to be right now. It's where you're supposed to be. Jesus Christ put you in your place. And he put you here, where you are, on purpose. On purpose. So before you, you know, before you sort of run down this road of thinking about what you're going to do and how you're going to live in the South the rest of your life and drive a diesel truck or whatever, you need to think about where your Savior has put you, where your King has put you. And at the same time, remember, what is the point of Jesus Christ coming to earth? What does Zechariah say in Luke 1? That we being delivered means we're already delivered. Being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Not when we graduate from college, not when we get married, not just right now. Right now. And this is not a requirement. This is a promise. This is actually a promise of what salvation is for you. Of what Jesus, your King, has gotten for you. That you would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of your days. So, you need to be true to your master. You need to come to grips with the fact that Jesus Christ is your King and he's put you where you are. So, on a pretty basic level, that means what you will often hear in church from, you know, guys like me and other, you know, and from pastors, which is you need to repent of your sin. You need to believe the gospel. But it means some other things too. You know, you need to honor your parents. You need to not talk smack to your dad. And you need to love your mom and take care of her. You need to learn how to forgive your family members. That gets harder as you get older and you have to do it more. And love your family, you know, by serving them. Some of you, not, I don't want to like presume a whole lot about you guys because I don't know you particularly well, but some of you are from good families. Some of you, maybe not. Some of you are from messy family. Everyone's family is messy to some degree. Some people have really messy families. And that means that what it's going to look like for you to forgive them and love them and serve them, you may need some help to kind of sort that out. You'll need help from mature believers and from your pastor and your elders. But you have to do it. And even if you have like a nice, neat, clean, you know, picturesque family, you're still going to have to learn to forgive them and repent of your sin to them. You need to take your membership in the church seriously. If you are a communicant member in the church, that means you're an adult. You are a grown-up member of the church. And so it's not your parents' thing anymore. I mean, hopefully your parents are, you know, hopefully they're members too, but this is your thing now. You're a member. Take that seriously. If you're, you know, you have school, you have a job, do honest, hard work. Again, remember Jesus Christ put you where you are. He put you there. So let Christ change how you think about your place. Jesus Christ didn't seize equality with God, even though it was there for him. He could have. But instead, he emptied himself. He became like a slave. And he went so far as to die a criminal death on the cross for his enemies. And if you follow Jesus Christ, if he is your king, your life is going to start to look like that. It's going to start to look like that. Because Jesus did that, God raised him on the third day, and he defeated all of his enemies, and he is king of everything. So it didn't end with death and suffering, but that was certainly part of it. It was a big part of it. And as you follow Christ, and Christ, as king, sends his Holy Spirit to his people, to you, to equip you, to comfort you as you go through that. Because your life will, if you are following Jesus Christ, your life will take on that shape. So that's the first big application that I wanted to talk about, which was serve in your place. I've got three big applications I'm going to talk about. But that was the first one. I want you to think. I got two questions, and I want you to think about these. The first is, what's your biggest worry about this year? You probably have one. Maybe you've got three. I don't know. Write them down. Biggest worry for this year. And what's your biggest worry for, like, the next 5 years? What just, you know, I don't know. Does it keep you up at night? Write it down. Important thing about writing this down is that sometimes you don't realize what it is until you actually write it down. You go, whoa, I didn't realize that. And the other thing is, second question, it's a similar question. What's your biggest goal? What's your biggest goal for this year? Maybe it's just, like, you know, finishing out the semester or something. What's your biggest goal? And what's your biggest goal for the next 5 years? Think about it. Second application. Challenges. While you are in this place where Jesus Christ has put you, you are going to get some big challenges, and you should accept those. You should accept the challenge. Why? Well, here's a biblical principle for you. You find this pretty much everywhere in the Bible. He who is faithful in little will be entrusted with much. People who are faithful in the little things will be given big things to be, you know, entrusted to them. A great parable that demonstrates this, that talks about this principle, is in Luke 19. And it's called the parable of the minas. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you probably, if you read the Bible a lot, you probably know this parable. It's a parable we talk about. The king goes away. And while he's away, he gives to his servants each one mina. Mina is like $10,000, okay? So he gives each of his servants 10 grand. He says, you know, take care of this while I'm away. So he comes back from his big trip and he says, all right, I'm back. What did you do? And the first guy says, Master, here's the $10,000. I invested your $10,000 while you were away, and I made $100,000. So you had, you gave me $10,000, here's $100,000 back. And the master says, good job. You get to be in charge of 10 cities. 10 cities. Next guy comes, he says, you gave me $10,000, I invested it, here's $50,000 back. So he says, all right, good job, you get five cities. $50,000 up to five cities. Pretty impressive. Then the last guy comes and he says, I knew that you are a difficult boss and that you're not generous and that, you know, you skimp on people's overtime and stuff like that. So I just put it in a bank account and I didn't do anything with it. So here's your $10,000 back. And he gets in really big trouble, right? But the point is, whoever's faithful in a little will be entrusted with much. Your king works this way. He will give you a little bit, and he's going to see how you will do with that. And then, if you are faithful, he'll give you something a lot bigger. He will see how you handle $10,000 before he makes you mayor. And this is everywhere, this principle. 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for elders. If someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If you can't manage the little area that God has already given you some control over and responsibility for, if you can't do that, why would anyone, especially God, give you control of like a way bigger thing to take care of? So Christ rewards, but notice this. The people who are rewarded, they're rewarded with bigger responsibility. They get cities, that's a big deal. And they are responsible to take care of them. So Christ actually, this is what we see with how our king handles his servants and how he rewards them. He gives them bigger challenges when they are faithful. And often, because we're following the way of Christ, often those challenges seem to be bringing you down, like you're going further and further down. So it doesn't look like the way the world thinks about ambition and aspiration and like a career track. It looks like the opposite for some people. Think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. He's a great example. Joseph, he's the favored son. And his dad trusts him. And so his dad expects that Joseph will kind of keep him informed about how his brothers are doing. His brothers don't really like that, right? But Joseph is still faithful. So he tells his dad what his brothers are doing, and he keeps an eye on them. He's faithful in that. He's faithful in his father's household. But how does he get rewarded? He gets shoved into a pit and sold as a slave into Egypt. So he goes to Egypt and becomes a slave in Potiphar's house, and he's faithful. He does a good job. And how does he get rewarded? Potiphar's wife lies about him, and he gets thrown in prison, right? He's being faithful, but the challenges keep getting bigger and bigger, and it looks like things are getting worse and worse for him. Until, of course, you know, famously, he becomes the ruler of the known world, Egypt. But we see this with everybody. We see this with David. You know, he starts out, he's in Saul's house. You know, he's an entertainer in Saul's house. That's a big deal. He's in the royal household. He defeats Goliath. He marries the daughter of the king, but then things just go down, down, down. He has to flee for his life. He's out in the wilderness. He's like working for the Philistines. He's in caves. Then his city, where like his family is, gets burned and everyone gets kidnapped. The challenges just get harder and harder and harder, and it looks like he's not getting anywhere. And Jesus himself, of course, is the prime example. The challenges get harder and harder in Jesus' ministry until he's even, you know, to the point of being tortured to death. Doesn't appear to be a successful ministry. Here's the point. Don't get frustrated. Don't get frustrated when things seem to go wrong. You're going to get frustrated, but don't get frustrated. Remember, when you get frustrated, when you look around and your brothers and your sisters in the church are getting frustrated at how their life is going, they're serving the Lord, and they're being faithful, and things are just not going well. Things are getting worse and worse. Remember, you're following the way. You are following the way of Christ. Your king has decided deliberately this is where you need to be. God often does reward in this life. Proverbs 11:31 puts it pretty well. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So we can expect that there will be some sort of reward in this life. But God's people, you need to like find a way to internalize this. God's people will not receive. You will not receive a full reward in this life. You will not. Okay? In fact, you may not in this life receive anything that even looks like a reward. One of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah 45. This is a great chapter. I could read the whole thing. It's not very long. I'll just read 3 verses or 4 verses. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. It's this guy, Baruch. He's a scribe. Baruch, you said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. He's got a hard life. Some people have very hard lives. But God says, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war, in all the places to which you may go. Not much of a reward from the world's eyes. But you don't want to get your full reward right now. Jesus is pretty clear about that. You do not want to get your full reward right now in this life. You want, it's much better to get a secret reward from your Father in heaven who sees what is secret, who sees in secret. And here's kind of the point about this, guys. A change of position, a change in your life, is an act of judgment. I don't mean that, like, God is, you know, condemning you. I'm saying if your life changes, that is an act of Jesus Christ's judgment. As king, he has decided that your life is going to change exactly in this way. If your position changes, if you go from being, you know, a teenager in your house, you know, your parents' house, to being a college student, that is an act of judgment that Jesus Christ on his throne made with respect to you and your family. That this is what is right at this time. Perhaps not for your reasons, or for your parents' reasons, or for any reasons we know yet. But it is an act of his judgment. You think about Daniel, in the book of Daniel. You think about Daniel and his friends. and how they went from being just young guys in Israel, or in Judah rather, over the course of their lives, they become placed in high office in Babylon. Why? How does that happen? It was an act of divine judgment. It was not anything that they could have planned. Their God decided that that was where they needed to be. When Haman, in the book of Esther, when he gets hung on his own gallows, goes from being this rising star in the Persian Empire to being hung on his own gallows, that is an act of divine judgment. And God's judgments can be strange to us. You know, when the Pharisees, when they get public recognition, when they got their public recognition for being so religious, that was divine judgment. That was actually a condemnation. When they got praise from men and that status for being so religious in front of people, all that praise that they got, that good status that they got in front of people, that was actually Christ's condemning them. They received their reward in full, Jesus said. Strangest of all, though, think about Stephen. Stephen, in the book of Acts, is stoned outside of Jerusalem. What a terrible way to die. He gets thrown off a cliff, and people drop rocks on him until he's dead. That was an act of divine judgment. When Stephen died that way, Jesus Christ was actually condemning the city of Jerusalem and showing his favor to Stephen. Because Stephen became like Christ in how he died, which is an incredible, incredible honor to receive that from your king. This is true. I mean, these changes of position that happen, this is true. Even on a very personal level for you guys, okay? Your college acceptance or non-acceptance, that's an act of divine judgment. Jesus Christ has presided over that decision. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You think they wanted to get a fat envelope from University of Babylon? They didn't want to go there. But that is where their king decided that they would go. That is where he wanted them to serve. Or a job offer, right? You think about, you guys probably aren't too worried about job offers yet, but at a certain point, you're going to start to worry about job offers. Joseph, he didn't want a job offer working in a prison. That's not a good career trajectory. But actually, the funny thing about it is, it was a good career trajectory. He went from working in a prison to being the second most powerful man in the world. Why? Because these things are an act of your king. He's the one who decides. Your spouse, who you're going to marry, or if you get married, Boaz, he probably didn't see himself marrying a Moabite woman. But that's who God chose for him. And there was a great honor in that. God's judgments, the judgments that Jesus Christ doles out in this life, are mysterious. They're mysterious. You actually can't understand them fully. But they're completely reliable. Completely reliable. You don't know how your king will use the events in your life. You just don't know. It's funny. There's this whole industry built around writing books to give people advice for how to be successful. So you could there are books by millionaires and congressmen and people who went to Ivy League schools and Navy SEALs and sports stars, and they all basically say, this is what I did, and this is how I got to be who I am and how I got to be successful. And if you go do this, you'll be successful too. It's actually like, it's total baloney. You know, if you listen to everything that they say, it all conflicts, right? It all conflicts. One guy says, well, I did this, and it made me successful. And the other guy says, well, I did the opposite of that, and it made me successful. What's the point? The point is, it wasn't up to them. It wasn't up to them to be successful. It was up to their Savior. It was up to the King of all, to Jesus Christ. Psalm 75. Let's sing this afterwards. But Psalm 75 puts it pretty tersely. For not from east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. So you're going to have challenges. You're going to have real challenges, and you need to accept the challenges. You need to take the challenge that your king sends you. Guys, you're gonna have some really hard times in your life. I'm young, and I haven't really even had many hard times yet. But you can count on that. You're going to have some very difficult times. But Jesus makes a big promise. He makes a big promise. And the fact that he is king is proof of this promise. In Luke 22, he said to his disciples, "You are those who stayed with me in my trials. You are those who stayed with me in my trials. And I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So remember, how did Jesus come into his kingdom? He said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Your king passed through death and rose again to sit in triumph, to reign as king. You can expect the same. So accept the challenge. Accept the challenges that he sends. All right, that was my second application. We're on to the third. How much time do I have left? Half an hour. All right. Third application. First application was serve in your place. Be faithful in your place. The second application was, what are we talking about here? We're talking about Jesus Christ being your king. Okay? And the second application was to take the challenges that he sends to you, because he's the one sending them. The third application is this. This is the one you got to remember. You have to wait. You have to wait for judgment. You have to wait for it. Your king will judge. He will judge. He will sort things out. Judgment is sorting things out. How do I know that? Because the Bible says judgment is sorting things out. There's a great parable in the Gospel of Matthew, which we call the parable of the wheat and the tares. You guys know what a tare is? A tare is a weed, but it's not like a dandelion. It's a weed that looks like wheat. It looks like wheat. And it stays looking like wheat until they're both ripe. And when they both become ripe and it's time for the harvest, suddenly they look different. That's what a tare is. Okay. So in the parable of the wheat and the tares, right, you know the story, the farmer sows good seed in his field, he sows wheat in his field, and it starts, but then while he's asleep, someone else comes and sows tares. Sows these weeds in the field. And one of the workers comes to the farmer and he says, "Hey, somebody sowed tares in your field." And the farmer says, "Let them both grow up together. Let them both grow up together, lest if you try and get the tares out now, you take up some of the wheat accidentally, because they look the same." So, at the harvest time, they take it all up. They harvest it all, right? And they gather the tares together into bundles, which they burn, and the wheat goes into the barns. They sort it out. But they don't sort it out until the harvest. Jesus Christ, your King, will sort things out. And he's the only one that can do this, because he's the only one that can see clearly. What does Revelation say about how Jesus sees? Anyone know? You guys got to read Revelation more. His eyes are like a flame of fire, which means he doesn't need light to see. He sees in the dark just fine. He sees clearly. He can discern between the wheat and the tare. He can discern between good and evil. And it takes this kind of insight. It takes these eyes that are like a flame of fire to cut through the mess of history. Right? History is a mess. You guys watch much TV? Don't be embarrassed. Come on. You guys watch much TV? Like, you like cop shows, like crime shows? I used to watch The Wire, which is a great example of what I'm about to say, but I just watched the first episode of another crime show, and I realized it was basically doing the same thing all over again, which is, crime shows are so cynical these days. If you watch, like, crime shows from, like, the 80s or earlier, it's very, like, black and white. You got the cops, and you got the bad guys, and the cops arrest the bad guys, or they shoot them, and then, like, you know, the cops are like, "Hey, good job, let's go get coffee, or go get a beer." But nowadays, crime shows are all cynical. They're, like, relentlessly cynical. You know, the cops are corrupt, and, like, you know, all sorts of just, like, messy, messy, messy. And by the way, like, the drug dealers, you know, they have, like, nice families, and they love their families, too, so they're not completely bad. So the point is, like, you watch TV, and you watch these crime shows, and they paint everybody with the same brush. You know, like, everybody's kind of painted the same color. You know, some a little bit darker, a little more concentrated, but for the most part, everyone's pretty much the same. That's a lie. That's a lie. Everyone is not the same. Jesus Christ says that at the end of the world, he will send his angels in to sort people out, and there are going to be two kinds of people. There are going to be two kinds of people. And that's possible not because people are inherently different, but it's possible because of the gospel, because people can change, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again and is King. We live in a world where, yes, everyone is a sinner, but we live in a world where sinners can become saints. That is the type of world that you live in, okay? That's the type of world that you live in. We live in a world where, by the grace of God, there are just men. There are righteous men in the world. And Jesus Christ is going to sort people out. Jesus Christ can peer into people's hearts, and he's going to sort them out. And that sorting out means that he will make a distinction. He will make a distinction. Revelation, again, you know, he has a sword, a sharp, sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. He can divide people. He can distinguish between people because he sees them clearly, as no one else can. So, he says, tie the tares into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He will vindicate the just, and he will condemn the wicked. You have to wait. You have to wait for that to happen. You have to wait for him to judge. He will at times give small judgments in your life, right? We've talked about some of these. King David gets vindicated before Saul in his life. He has to wait for that. Daniel is vindicated, in front of all of these kings, these pagan kings. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're vindicated. In the furnace, they're vindicated. Esther is vindicated, right? So there are real judgments that Christ will hand down in this life to clearly show this man is righteous. This man is evil. You guys are in St. Lawrence Presbytery. Some people from your presbytery were seriously vindicated in a big way. Derek and Francis Bars, if you know them, they're far away, they're in Edmonton, but they had their license or whatever to foster children revoked in Canada because they wouldn't teach their children that the Easter Bunny is real. And the High Court in Canada, whatever it's called, said, no, sorry, that's wrong. And they vindicated them. They said, no, these people may foster children. So this happens. Jesus Christ hands down judgments in this life. But even in this life, it takes a long time. You have to wait. But ultimately, you have to wait for the final judgment, for the final sorting out. Because many innocent people, I know, everyone's sinful, right? But there are people who are wrongly put to death. There are people who are harmed and wronged, sinned against. And that's never sorted out in this life. They die. Their name is never cleared. Courts, elections, job offers, grades, decisions your parents make, stuff sometimes the church does is wrong sometimes. It's wrong. And even when courts and elections, even when when job offers are made to the right people, and when you get the grade, these things don't make up for all of the wrong that's been done in the past to people. I used to be a paralegal. So I was reading all of these. You guys know what tort law is? Tort law is think about personal injury, right? So you get in a car accident, a drunk driver. Say a drunk driver hits you, right? You get injured. So what's the best you can get out of that, aside from the criminal side, right? They can give you money. They'll give you money, right? But they can't give you your unbroken back. Murderers can be arrested and even put to death, but you can't raise the person from the dead, right? Courts can't do that. Policemen can't do that. And every sin, ultimately, is against God. It's against God, ultimately. So the offenses that are committed are infinite in their weight. They're eternal in their consequence because they're against God. So no matter what people do, no matter what courts do or churches or governments or whatever, they can't sort things out, ultimately. But your king will. Your king will, and you have to wait on him to do that. I was telling Noah, I think, I have a coffee grinder at home. I've got a great little hand burr coffee grinder. And you can change the setting. You can cinch it down or loosen it up. So if you want French roast, kind of like a not a very fine grind, you can do that. And you can grind the coffee really fast. But if you can actually cinch it all the way down to do a Turkish grind, which is just powder. It's just it's the consistency of powdered sugar. It's just really fine. But if you do that, it takes a long time. It takes a long time to grind it. Jesus' mill grinds slowly, but it grinds very fine. very, very fine. So you have to wait. You have to wait for him to judge. And in the meantime, remember that you are in the service of a great king. And that as you serve him, your life, again, we just keep going back to this, is going to follow the same pattern. Suffering in this world and death, but that leads to resurrection. Because Jesus Christ is reigning over all things right now, you can trust that he's going to sort things out. So, just to kind of wrap all this up, do you have ambitions? Do you have things you want to do? Places you want to go? Be faithful where you are right now. Serve where you are. That is where your king has put you. Do you face challenges right now? Well, your king will give you a good reward when you are faithful in those challenges. You don't know what that reward will be. You don't know how far down you will have to go. But you know what the reward will be. So accept the challenge. Do you see problems, sin, that is lingering and not being dealt with? It's not being sorted out. Wait. Wait. King Jesus will sort it out. He will sort it out. Your king is not dead in a cave in Palestine. He rose. He rose from the dead. And that means that you can change. Your position will change. The world can change. And the world will change. Because Jesus is king. So, serve your king. Okay.